The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
I'll be looking at several verses of Scripture this morning, but our text is Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. Jesus is actually what we record as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And he closes that Sermon on the Mount with some pretty bold statements and some demands about the importance of living for God and being obedient to Him. Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's Matthew's term. Most of the other gospel writers say the kingdom of God. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say unto me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?' And I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to look at your word, and we pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts. Pray for freedom and liberty to be able to share the truth today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will take that and apply it to our hearts and our lives, that you'll be honored by our worship and what we do today. In Jesus' name. Kind of caught between Thanksgiving and Christmas, you know, and usually, you know, the next 4 weeks we'll probably be preaching on Christmas and at least touching on it every service. And tonight we'll start singing Christmas songs, and we'll be worshiping throughout the month of December with that theme. But now we finished Thanksgiving, and I preached on the Thanksgiving theme last week. But this week, due to some experiences ultimately that I've had and shared with people, it comes back to one of the great burdens on my life and in my ministry. And one of the things that I don't really have an explanation for why it happens in the kind of world in which we live in. And that is, why is it that God's people who claim to be saved and born again, and when we would ask and look at them and say, "Do you know Christ?" They say, "Yes, there's no question about that." But then so many times we walk out of the doors and we go back out into the world and we live no differently than the rest of the world. And if the world was looking at us side by side, they couldn't tell the difference between us and a Christian. And so many times Christians are living in great immoral lifestyle and do the things that Scripture clearly says is not right. And in the process of that, you know, we just kind of have an idea that somehow God's just going to ignore that, because one time we prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into our heart, and we don't see how it ties to the life in which we live. Well, Thanksgiving, we were able to be at home, cook a meal for some of our kids and grandkids who came by. And my daughter had met a man there in town who used to own a mechanic shop. And he came by the house, and I invited him to stay and be a part of our Thanksgiving meal. He wouldn't really do that because he felt kind of embarrassed and, you know, and whatever. But he was sitting at home alone on Thanksgiving Day, and we called him and said, "Come on over here and eat." And so we got into conversation on two different days. And he's the one that brought it up, basically. And God gave us a chance to be able to share Christ with him. But he basically said to people, you know, I run an auto business in my whole life. And he said, "The people who hurt me the most have been Christian people. Sometimes it's those who are in the church who actually, I was doing jobs for the church, and they're the ones who took me more than anybody else in the world." And he said, "That's not right." And he built up a hard crust because he had looked at the lives of people who claimed to know Jesus and who claimed to say there's something uniquely different about our lives and we're supposed to live righteously, who were not living righteously. And he said, "In a lot of ways, I've lived better than they have," because he said, "To my knowledge, I've never cheated one person in my auto business in all of my life." You know, And he said, at times when people were poor, I've given them their job and I've taken care of their cars and I've helped them and whatever. And he saw a real conflict there, and it was hard to break through that crust. Then at the same time, I've been dealing with a couple who made professions of faith and, you know, who folks have been excited and wonderful about coming to Christ, and then seeing and you know, them not doing what they're supposed to do. And no matter how much you've counseled and talked with them, how many promises they give you, it just doesn't seem to happen. And so whatever, and so it throws up the questions. Well, you know, folks, there's just supposed to be something different about how we live as God's people. We're called to live under the kingdom of God. Now, God's word makes that very clear. Very clear. You know the first message Jesus preached? The very first message Jesus preached. After he was baptized, went into the wilderness and faced temptation, came out of that wilderness, and then he went into the regions of Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here in Matthew 7:21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. No, but rather who? He that does the will of my Father. Luke chapter 6, he's speaking there, and he says to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? That verse of scripture has echoed to me over and over in my life. It's a reminder that no matter what happens, I'm supposed to be obedient to God. No matter what the circumstances are, anything else, he said, why do you call me Lord and then don't do what I tell you? You know, John chapter 3, he says the very way we enter into the kingdom of God is through a new birth, where we are born again. Unless we're born again, we can't enter the kingdom of God. Unless we become new people, different than what we were before, we can't be in God. You see, the Bible is filled with all kinds of paradoxes. The dictionary defines a paradox this way: a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet they're true. The Bible is filled with paradoxes. One of the greatest of those paradoxes is how Jesus Christ can be 100% man, 100% God, do it at the same time, and perfectly blend together. The human mind will never understand it. The Trinity itself is a paradox. How can God be three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time, one God? I'm not sure we can come up with all kinds of explanations, preach on it for weeks, and still walk out of here saying, I don't understand. It's one of those things that we accept by faith that God, only God can do. But one of the great paradoxes of Scripture is the kingdom of God. See, if you study Scripture, you're going to look at the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is both future and present. And you say, how's that possible in the world we live in? Now, there's coming a time when the kingdom of God is going to be future. I remember at a doctrinal conference about 30 years ago, we preached in my home church, and several churches had gathered together, and I preached on this subject, and afterwards I got confronted by one of my friends and says, well, I don't agree with you totally, because the kingdom of God is a future event. I've studied this all a future event. Well, I believe there is going to be a time when there's going to be a future kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is going to come back, not like he will as a babe in a manger, but he's going to come back as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, riding a white horse, and he's going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign in perfection, and there's not going to be any sin or any rebellion, because he's going to reign as King and as Lord, and people will obey him during those days, and he's going to remove sin, and it's going to be a grand day. We look forward to that. And it's, you know, a wonderful time. And John saw all of that and all that was going to happen at the end day. And he said, even so, come Lord Jesus. Folks, there's a time when he's going to come. And we ought to be excited that one day we're going to experience a future kingdom of God that's going to be as God intended it to be from the very beginning. But we cannot get away from the fact that it's also a present kingdom. The very first message I just mentioned a while ago, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about a future event that was going to come out there a couple of thousand years. He was talking about what was fixing to happen right then when he went to the cross. And his lifestyle, what he was talking about. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, he had been accused of being a king. And Pilate asked him, are you a king? And ultimately he answered and said, yes, I am a king. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, I would have, my disciples would have taken their swords and we would have fought in order to win the battle. But we didn't. My kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom that changes the hearts and the lives of people. So that puts us at the place where the parable of the tares is true. If y'all remember the parable of the tares, the owner planted good crop, planted good seeds. The enemy came in at night, and Jesus identified the enemy as Satan. And he said he planted the bad seeds, and they began to grow up. In the early stages, you couldn't tell the difference between a good crop and a bad crop and the tares that was growing. And so the disciples finally came when they realized the tares was in the field, said, shall we go pull them up? Jesus said, no, you don't pull them up, because if you do, you'll destroy the good crop as well. So you're going to have to let them grow until maturity. Then you'll be able to separate the two that are there. And ultimately, that's the way we're living right now in the midst of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is growing. And there's good there, and you look around our world, we see people saved, we see people come into the kingdom of God, there's good things going on, and even though there are examples of people in the church, like this friend that we visited with at Thanksgiving who have been hurt by other Christian people, there's other Christians in the church who stand out, and I think are in the majority, and we can't judge the good by, you know, the bad that comes along and is there. And there's coming a day in the future kingdom when he's going to separate, you know, the tares from the wheat, and he's going to gather up the good crop. Until that day, we're going to live with the concept and the idea that the kingdom of God is a present tense thing in which we live under. When the early disciples went to preach the gospel, what did they do? They preached ultimately the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it said, when they believed, Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, then they were baptized, men and women. Acts chapter 14, Paul is preaching there. And when they arrived into the city, he made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and Iconium and into Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them, continuing in the faith, and said, through the tribulations we will enter into the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 19, he was gathered with the Ephesian elders, where he had served as pastor there. And he entered a synagogue and continued to speak out boldly, reasoning and persuading with them, what about the kingdom of God? He closed that book in Acts chapter 28 with him being in prison. And what was Paul doing in prison? In chapter 28, verse 30, he said, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came unto him, what? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with openness unhinderedly. The early disciples understood that when they got saved and born again, folks, there was something that was different about their lives. And they recognized Jesus as Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Jesus, whom you've crucified. When they went out to preach Christ and they were persecuted, thrown in jail, commanded no longer to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, they came back to the church, and what did they do? They said, Lord, take note. We recognize your lordship and your sovereign God, and all this happened according to your will. And so we ask you to simply take note of that and grant who? Your bond servants, your slaves, that we may speak the word of God with more boldness. They recognized that they were belonged to God and that he had a right to command their lives. And then chapter 5, they were put in jail again, and they were told no longer to you to preach in the name of Jesus. And they were being confronted by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and scribes and others, and said, didn't we tell you not to preach anymore? Now you've gone into the street and you've been preaching Jesus. And Peter answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Folks, I don't think there can be any question that God expects us to live under his kingdom. Now, what does a kingdom mean? Literally, it means the reign of God, the rule of God. We enter that kingdom through a new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly I say unto you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He questioned and asked, how can I do that? Be born a second time and enter into the womb and be born. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we know those verses of scripture, you know. And what does it start out? Paul is saying, what if you confess Jesus as Lord? Then believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. For the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth confession made, resulting in salvation. We recognize the lordship of Christ in our lives. 2 Corinthians, Paul, in the 5th chapter, says, we don't preach ourselves, but rather we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, the early disciples understood that entering the kingdom of God meant obeying Him and living under His lordship. Even Paul, when he was converted in Acts chapter 26, recorded from his own testimony that when the blinding light struck him down the Damascus road, he understood from the very beginning of that experience that Jesus was Lord. When he said, Lord, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And what he said then immediately was, Lord, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? He called him Lord from the very beginning, recognizing that if he's going to be saved, you know, that he needed to live under the lordship of Christ. It's the saddest thing about our day. The modern Christian church today, in America especially, is that we have so many non-resident church members. This church is over 100 years old. We got 700 and something members in this church. Y'all know that? We can only locate about 280 something of them by name. And all of those are not residents. Inactive. Even those who we know, they're living in town and all around us, they're inactive. So often the question is maybe, why? What's the matter? What's the problem? Well, I wonder if it's not sometimes we preach just kind of an easy believism. You know, and I preach on salvation all the time because I tell you, the greatest need we have is to offer people salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, and I'm never going to quit doing that until the Lord calls me home. We need to repent, trust Him by faith, receive His lordship in our lives. And, you know, that's the message of the gospel. We must continue to preach the message of the gospel. But sometimes we preach all that's necessary is for we to just have emotional experience, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, say the right words. Then we walk, be baptized even, then we walk out and live our lives like we've always lived them. Folks, that's not salvation. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that what we say with our mouth, we produce in our heart. That we live that once we've said it. We repent of our sins. That means a change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle and a change of direction that we go in our lives. Then as a result of that repentance, we turn and we put our faith in Christ and we stop trusting ourselves to do it and to live in our own strength and own ability. And we start trusting Christ to do it through us. And we do that by being obedient to Him, living under His lordship. Maybe us as preachers have failed so many times to make that clear. Folks, when you come to Christ, you're coming to Christ and trusting Him as Lord. And that means we're supposed to live for Him. The major theme of every message you find in the New Testament of the early disciples as they preached was about the lordship of Christ. And those who chose to live in His kingdom, they chose to live under His authority. Paul made that clear in Colossians as he wrote to the Colossian church. He says, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and He is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Folks, if God has saved us from Satan and hell and all that Satan can do to our lives and has placed us into a new position under the authority and the kingdom of God, what other choice do we have except to live under His lordship and to put Him first in everything in our lives? I New Testament plainly teaches there's no way to be saved without a commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Salvation occurs the moment we take our hands off of our life and we surrender that life to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you be my Savior. But not only my Savior, but you be my Lord. The tragic thing in America is today, and it's even being taught by some of the spiritual leaders. I can name some names of theologians if you like for me to, but, you know, who are actually teaching that it's not necessary to live under the Lordship of Christ. All we've got to do is just believe the facts. Well, it's more than believing the facts. Even Satan believes and trembles. Jesus, you know, it's more than just saying, I know he lived, I know he died, and I know he came forth from the grave. Folks, we in our world today have come to not only some are preaching it, but most live it that way, that one can be a Christian without being a follower of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how we can come to that place. We have reduced the gospel to a formula. You know, just believe he died, rose from the grave, acknowledge that we need him, maybe walk an aisle, be baptized, do the public things that are important, and they are important. We preached on those, or some of them recently. And assume that, you know, we've got eternal life and security because we prayed some little old prayer or something. Folks, but many people have walked that aisle and have made that decision, have had emotional experiences with God, and they've never really been saved. Not long ago, I had a discussion with one of my nephews. When he was a teenage boy, he went to a charismatic church, and invitation was given. The Spirit of God was going. You know, he walked down the aisle, preacher laid his hands on him. He passed out in front of the church, being slain in the Spirit. I don't know where they get that out of the Scripture, but it happens all the time in our world. Never found it. But the boy got up, and to my knowledge, he ain't never been back to church again in his life. And when you talk to him about that, oh, he said, oh, I know I was saved. I got slain in the Spirit one time. You know? I'm telling you, you look back on your salvation experience. You talk to people who, you know, in today's world, who are not living for God, sometimes living in gross sin, and you look at their life and you say, something is wrong with what's going on. Do you know God? Are you saved? And you talk to them about that, and they say, oh, yeah, I remember back when I was a kid in a revival service, I had this great emotional experience, and I got saved. Or I can remember when Mom and Daddy talked to me. You know, most of the time, if Granddaddy was a preacher. I'll tell you, there's a lot of granddaddies been preachers. You talk to people out there in the world. You know, I got grandkids right now and say, well, my granddad's a preacher. Well, I tell you, that don't make him right with God, you know. Somebody says every tub has to sit on its own bottom, okay? You're responsible for our own decisions and choices before God. And just having an emotional experience or walking an aisle or praying a prayer is not it, folks. There has to be a commitment of our life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ where we live differently. 2 Peter 3:5. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he said, in the latter days, there's going to be those who have a form of godliness, but deny the very power thereof. And I'm beginning more convinced, more and more and more every day, that a lot of people who've joined our churches have never got saved. They've never been born again. They have a false hope of security. Now, I believe in eternal security as much as probably any man that ever lived. I believe once God saved me, folks, I'm saved. And there ain't nothing you can do or I can do to get me unsaved. But salvation is more than just skipping hell and making heaven. Our security doesn't lie in the fact that we joined the church or had an emotional experience or prayed a certain prayer and came down. Because if those are the things we're basing our experience, our relationship with Christ on, that's a false security. You know, if we really get saved and we get born again, we're going to be secure in Christ But there's going to be a deliverance from the power of sin over our lives in the present day in which we live. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect, because we're not. But I'm saying if you genuinely get saved, folks, there's going to be a changed lifestyle. We're going to be different people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The modern church today has, you know, produced a new generation of professing Christians who, in their behavior, often is no different than the rest of the world. The statistic says that there's a 1.6 billion people who profess to be Christians, and are one-third of the people in America profess to being born again. Now, those figures undoubtedly represent millions of people who tragically are deceived about their salvation. For today, folks, the church's witness has been sacrificed on the altar of a cheap grace. Shocking forms of immorality have become commonplace among professing Christians. Talk to my pastor friends and others, and we go to pastor's conference, and they're talking about in every church in America, there's people who are living immorally before God, and they don't somehow don't feel seem to even feel conviction about that. Folks, we're taught and promised eternal life without a surrender to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, nobody wants to go to hell. If they're honest, nobody wants to go to hell. So they'll gladly say, oh yeah, I'll pray the prayer. I'll trust Jesus to keep me out of hell. But folks, it's not real unless it affects our heart and our life and it changes us. The salvation of the Bible is a change that happens in our hearts and our lives. Why should we assume in the world that we live in today that people who live in a pattern of unbroken adultery and fornication, homosexuality and deceit, every conceivable kind of sexual excess are truly born again? Scripture says they're not. And yet that's the assumption of this age and this church world today, because we don't take sin seriously. We just think God's some great big grandpa up in the sky who just looks down upon us and says, it's going to be okay. You know, we're going to love you no matter what you do. You know, God treats us, you know. I don't even know how to deal with that, to be honest. People have been taught that the only criterion for salvation is knowing and believing the facts about Jesus. Folks, we can believe the facts all day, and we live as if obedience is an optional thing. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I ask you to do or tell you to do? Today, people believe that a person's one-time profession of faith is somehow valid and more ongoing than a lifestyle. But I tell you, if your salvation was a genuine thing and you were born again, then it's going to continue in your lifestyle. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. But I'm talking about our life is going to be lived with a difference in what it was before. Our deepest desire is going to be to serve God and to honor God. So, some people say, well, we can get saved and we believe in eternal security of the believer, that I can go out there and live any way I want to. Yeah, you can. What happens is God changes you want to, and if you want to, hadn't been changed, you're not saved. True born-again Christian cannot continue to live a lifestyle of rebellion and sin against God. Genuine salvation comes from seeing the Holy Spirit transforming work in one's life, not clinging to some memory of some experience that we've had. See, the Holy Spirit, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit of God moves into our heart and into our life. The very breath of God, the very life of God moves into us and indwells us. And if we're genuinely saved, how can we go out into the world and live without being affected by the fact that God is in us? Now, we say, how do we live for God? How do we overcome the sin and everything that's there? Well, that's why He lives in us. Because He enables us, He strengthens us, He helps us, He changes us. It's not done in our self-effort, it's not done in our willpower. Now we make choices, we have to make a deliberate decision of our will to surrender to the lordship of Jesus when we get saved. But folks, we can trust the Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 6 says that we can actually, you know, consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We can say, Jesus, you're my Lord. And we can obey him. We make the choices to obedience. And when we do, then God gives us the resources and the strength of the presence of his Spirit to help us. True salvation is a surrender to the Lord, where we take our hands off of our life and we give it to Jesus. And a call to salvation must be recognized for what it is, a call to discipleship and living for Jesus in our hearts and lives. I don't ever want to be able to preach an easy believism and tell people they can get saved. Now, you can get saved this morning. It's easy, it's simple, it's quiet by the grace of God. If you put faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. But if you think it's not going to change your life, you've got a false understanding of the gospel of Christ. It's to surrender to his lordship. We see salvation. There's some truths that grow out of what I'm saying here today. Salvation is God's work. It's not our work. If we're saved by grace through faith, and that's what Ephesians 2:8 says, then there's nothing we have to do except to make the choice to receive what God's offered us. And even that ability is a gift from God, I believe. You see, there's nothing a lost, degenerate, spiritually dead sinner can do in any way whatsoever to contribute to his salvation. Saving faith, repentance, commitment, obedience, all of that is a divine work of God's Holy Spirit in us when we're genuinely saved. True salvation cannot and will not fail to produce works of righteousness in the life of the believer. Grace doesn't change one's person's standing. The grace that changes our standing in our relationship to the kingdom of God and Satan's kingdom and our kingdom, that kind of grace that changes our standing before God will never leave our character unchanged. We'll be different. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us or teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." It's what the grace of God does in our lives. Grace does not grant us the permission to live in the flesh. Rather, it supplies us the power to live in the Spirit. Now, it includes, that work of God includes repentance. There comes a point in our life where we have to recognize that we are guilty and that we're sinners. John calls it, we must confess our sins. Confession is agreeing with God that we're not what he is and that we have sinned and we've fallen short of him. That we're utterly sinful. Conversation I had with this gentleman this week, he talked about how good he was. He was planning on making it to heaven because he was good. And he knew he was better than a lot of other people in the world. And I said, yeah. But I said, have you got one sin? He hesitated for a moment and he said, yeah. And I said, well, see, sin's the problem because that sin separates us from God. What you have to do is deal with the sin. And the only way to deal with the sin is to come to Jesus Christ. So you have to turn away from that sin. And when you turn away, that's a change of mind and heart about it. Changes our heart, changes our life, it changes our lifestyle then. But see, when we repent, then we turn to faith in God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So faith is even a gift from God. So it's more than understanding of facts. It's a commitment to righteousness and being obedient to God. Basically, trusting his lordship, obeying God in whatever he tells us to do. Read Hebrews 11. All these people, we live in a world that preaches health, wealth, prosperity. God is so good and so wonderful. If you'll just trust Him, you'll get on the right side of God. Then God's going to bless you. He's going to pour out all these things. We want preachers to tickle our ears and tell us that everything's going to be great. Just preach nothing but hope and happiness and grand joy all the time. You know, but I tell you, you turn to your scripture and read Hebrews chapter 11 about the great heroes of faith, folks. I tell you, it cost them something to live for God. Many of them died. They were sawn in two. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. They were jailed. Why? Because they stood with boldness to live differently than the world. And, you know, because Christ had changed their lives and they were men of faith. And that's where they received the reward. Obedience to God. I don't know the right word to say. I'm bothered by it at the very least. Christian people who say, well, I'm saved, I know that I'm saved, and who deliberately refuse to be obedient to God about something in their lives. Something the Bible's very clear about, and they say, well, I'm just not going to do that because whatever reason, somebody hurt me or whatever, I don't agree with it or whatever reason it may be, but the scripture is clear that what we're supposed to do, very clear, and we say we're Christian, but we choose not to be obedient to God, and then we wonder why we don't have the presence and the power of God in our lives when we're living in disobedience, known disobedience. It may not be a big thing. It may be little as far as the world is concerned and everybody else is concerned, but that's the thing that's separating us from the power of God in our life. Our disobedience. See, salvation is a sovereign work of God. And the Bible describes it by what it produces, not by what we get out of it. What we get out of it is lagniappe. That's the old French word for extra. Does it produce a lifestyle of godliness where we live different? See, works aren't necessary to be saved. In fact, it's impossible for you to be saved by works. But true salvation will always produce good works. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, says, but we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Folks, has Christ made a difference in your life? Are you sure you're saved? The salvation comes from the commitment. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that you're a God who has saved us and who's done everything necessary for us to be saved. And I personally am glad you didn't leave it up to me because I fail you. My attitude, my life, and I pray for that forgiveness, and I pray that I can live in such a way that other people will know that I belong to you. And I somehow make a difference in the world in which we live. But Father, we're thankful for what you've done and what you're doing, your continual work in our lives. And we pray today that your Holy Spirit will convict us of our true relationship, whether or not we're saved or whether or not we're living in disobedience to you. And that through your Spirit, you'll draw us to that place where we will say, Jesus, you're Lord. And I trust you to live your life through me. In Jesus' name we pray.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.